All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, 1 and 2 Peter, and I am promising I will not cry tonight. Last week, I don't know what happened. So I cried, felt like a sissy. The only thing worse than crying once is crying twice, so it ain't happening, all right? Now, I will say this, though. After last week's message, it has been awesome getting feedback. I met with a dude this morning, and he goes, man, thanks for the kick in the throat. Now, I typically do kick in the face. I like that one. I use that one a lot. Kick in the throat. I thought, ooh, I like that even better. I said, what caused that? He said, well, I've got a life group that meets on Sunday nights. And he says, so we all go to morning services and then we meet for life group. He says, but I never really read my Bible, literally, like ever. So I go to life group and I just read enough that night while other people are talking to be able to carry on an intelligent conversation. But I never read it throughout the week. He says, and man, did you just kick me in the throat? He says, and so I shared with my group that I was a faker. I said, man, I love your candor. He goes, well, that's what I am. I'm a total poser. I never read the Bible ever, but I told them that's where I was. They all admitted to the same thing. So we decided together as a life group that he says, we're going to read through the Bible. So they got reading plans from the iHubs, and they're just reading through the Bible now in a year. And I was like, yes. One of the football guys at Fresno State leaned over. He goes, hey, why are you messing with me? This was at the game before we were both crying watching the game. And he said, why are you messing with me? I said, what are you talking about? He says, you started talking about reading the Bible. And he says, I felt like out of the room, you were just talking to me. And he says, and I needed that. He says, because I've gone passive. He says, so I've started praying more, leading out more with my girlfriend. And I started reading my Bible. And I was like, yes, that's the goal. Look, let's not be Christians who just come and let life happen. Let's be Christians who lean in and say, God, what do you have for us? I want to learn. I want to grow. And I'll change things. If you lay it on my heart to change them, I'll do it. That's where Christianity gets fun. Now, that being said, turn in your Bibles to 1 and 2 Peter. Tucked into the end of your New Testament, 8 short chapters, fascinating books, though. 1 and 2 Peter. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to get you one. If you need one, pull it up on your phone or whatnot, or go grab one from the iHub, because we're going to walk through some text here in our time together. That being said, if you were to read through the gospel accounts, there's no figure other than Christ who gets more pub than Peter. Peter is the clear figurehead in the gospels. He's the clear striver to be the best disciple. If there was an MVP disciple, I don't think Jesus would have ever given it out, but I think if it, you know, was given out, Peter would have wanted it. Peter, in the early parts of the gospel, has his name changed. Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon, son of John, is what he's referred to often. Make note of that, by the way, because I don't know what your life was like, but when I got called like my full name, I usually just braced for impact, because I don't know if it was a stick or a wrench or a pipe, something was going to hit me, because if I got my full name called, I was dead. And in some ways, Jesus treats Peter the same way. You'll note even later tonight, you'll see when Jesus calls him Simon, that's a bad thing. So he starts with Simon. But then Peter's going to have his name changed early on to the Rock. And he's going to spend the rest of his life trying to live up to the reputation that Jesus gives him right at the very beginning of the Gospels. Now, we don't have anything in the Gospel accounts of the physical attributes of Peter. We don't know much about him physically, but if you could just guess, my mental picture that I have of Peter is massive hands, calloused hands. Big old leathery-faced, sweet beard, like Duck Dynasty, but cooler, all right? I imagine Peter, being a fisherman, was pretty fit, so maybe without the Duck Dynasty gut. And he was a guy who spent his days on the water. So you just imagine, squinty, wrinkles, hard guy. Now, that's fascinating to me as I begin to paint that picture, because as you look at the way he interacts, you can kind of see the personality of Peter coming out. We may not have much on his physical attributes, but his personality is undeniable. Peter is the consummate ready, fire, aim dude. He's impulsive. He's impetuous. He's the guy who's constantly the first to speak and constantly getting punked. He's the one who, in pride and arrogance and probably a ton of ego, is trying to fight for that chief spot. We see it several times throughout the Gospels. Like, for example, in Matthew 16, Jesus makes a fascinating detour with the disciples, and they head north from the Sea of Galilee to a city called Caesarea Philippi. We've talked about it quite a bit in weeks previous. It was an awful city. I mean, pagan to the core. They worshiped a half-goat, half-male deity called Pan. And in order to incite Pan to bring fertility to the land, there were sex acts done with goats by the men. I mean, it's like, that's worse than a reality TV show. Like that's sick and wrong. And that's what Caesarea Philippi was. So for Jesus, the rabbi, to take his disciples there, as we've mentioned, doesn't make any sense. But of course, he takes them there and asks them the question, who do the people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter's the guy who answers. Ooh, pick me. You know, so okay, go ahead. So Peter answers the question. That's the impulsiveness of Peter. We see him the very next chapter at the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got Jesus Christ literally transfigured before Peter. Moses and Elijah are present, the law and the prophets, and the best Peter can say is, you know, it's pretty good for us to be here right now. Like, are you kidding me? Good for you to be there. Just shut up and enjoy the show, right? He goes, hey, we should go to REI, get a couple sleeping bags, and just hang out here for a while. Wouldn't that be great? That's Peter. It's Peter when the boat is on the water of the Sea of Galilee. He sees Jesus walking on the water. And Peter doesn't say, hey, Lord, you're walking on water. How cool is that, right? He says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Not all of us, just me. Because that looks really cool and I kind of like to play. And so sure enough, he gets called out and starts walking on water. That's Peter. And we go, oh, that's Peter, that guy. No, think about it. Finish the story. Now, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. He's breaking bread with them over a Passover meal. And Peter, sitting around the whole table of the disciples, says, hey, Jesus, just so you know, even if he denies you, he denies you, he denies you, I won't. You snotty little punk. Who says that sitting at the table with all those people? It's like they're sitting right there. Like, you don't do that unless you're Peter. That's what you do. Now, what's fascinating about that, of course, is Jesus in that moment says, oh, is that right? They're all going to deny me. I just want to make sure I get this straight. They're all going to deny me, but you won't. He goes, no, not me. He goes, bro, before your alarm clock goes off, you're going to deny me three times. And you could have just heard the other guys chuckling, you know, sucker. Sure enough, they go just hours later to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Peter bounces. Denies him three times. At the end of the gospel accounts, Peter's in a bad place. I'm sharing the backstory of who Peter is because to understand his books, you got to understand him. He's in a bad place. He's now rejected Jesus and he's on the outs. At least he thinks he's on the outs. How do I know? If you were to look at Mark 16, verse 7, fascinating verse. Jesus now has gone to the cross. They buried him. He rose from the dead. And the angel comes and says to them, now go get the disciples and Peter. Now, what's fascinating about that is no other gospel account includes the and Peter comment. Well, the gospel of Mark does. Well, who's Mark and who wrote, you know, who did he get his information from for his gospel? Mark is the guy who goes on the first missionary journey with Paul in Acts chapter 12. Do you remember there's a little kid that goes with him? I say a little kid. He's a teenage kid. He goes with him. And they get to the island of Cyprus, their first stop. He calls up Paul, calls this guy a son of the devil. John Mark wets himself, says, forget you, I'm going home. And he goes back home. And while John Mark is at home, he begins to hang out with burly, leather-faced Peter. And says, hey, Peter, what was it like walking with Jesus? And he begins to talk about his time with Jesus. And Peter talks, and Mark writes it down. And Peter talks, and Mark writes it down. Peter talks, and Mark writes the gospel of Mark. So the go get the disciples and Peter is coming from Peter himself. He knows he's on the outs. Why? Because he denied Christ. John is the one who records his full restoration. In John 21, Peter takes the boys, they go to the Galilee, and he says, look, I guess we should just go fishing. So they're out fishing. And it's the story we've talked about before where Jesus is at the shore and he hollers out to them, hey, did you guys catch any fish? It's like, no. It's like saying, hey, did you see the Fresno State game? No, I don't want to talk about it right now, right? So he says, hey, did you catch any fish? No. He goes, well, throw the net on the other side. He's like, dude, it's a 6-foot boat. If there's no fish here, there's no fish there. But they throw it over on the other side, catch a bunch of fish, and they realize, hey, I think that's Jesus. So they swim into shore, Peter does at least, and he's standing there, dripping wet before Jesus. Three times he denied him, and three times Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And John records the restoration of Peter. Now, Peter is going to be going through now a maturation process. Consider the Gospels like junior high. Do you remember how awkward junior high was? Oh, my goodness. Is there not a more miserable existence of your life, than those 2 years. I mean, I don't know about you, but I hated it. Awkward, pimples, can't do anything, body changing, got hair growing places. It's weird, right? That's what Peter's going through, is this maturation process. He now gets to the book of Acts, and Peter's leadership is taking over. In Acts chapter 1, it's Peter who says, hey, look, Judas just hung himself. We should replace him with somebody. It's Peter who in Acts 2 says, hey, man, this is what just happened. We've all been filled with the Spirit of God. Here it comes. And he preaches a bang-up message. And Peter takes center stage in the book of Acts all the way through. He's mentioned over 50 times in the book of Acts. You can't read the early chapters of the book of Acts and not see Peter, 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 Peter. He's all over it until chapter 15. You don't see his name mentioned again after chapter 15. And here's where it gets kind of fun. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul comes to faith in Christ. Do you remember him? Super intellectual, super brilliant dude, persecuted Christians. He's the one who initiated the stoning to death of Stephen in chapter 8. He's the one who's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians and throw them in jail. He gets blinded on the way there, ends up now coming to faith in Jesus, and God does something very fascinating with Paul. We would assume that this guy, Paul, because of his education and background and family history and whatever, comes to faith, and now immediately he's successful in ministry, right? Telling people about Jesus and everybody's coming to faith. Not at all. It's a total swing and miss. He's teaching. People are wanting to kill him. He's trying to teach. They're seeking his life. So he ends up going for 3 years to Arabia in the desert with a Bible. He's got a Bible study for 3 years trying to figure out, how do I have this kind of education and completely whiff on Jesus? How did I miss it? He's going to spend almost 14 years, over a decade, in obscurity, this Paul. Obscurity. Nobody knows his name. Nobody gives a rip who he is. He's just some dude teaching like in Selma, the Bible. Now, who cares, right? And he's just there doing his thing until Barnabas comes along. Now, when Barnabas comes along in chapter 12 and grabs him, he says, let's go. And they go on a missionary journey. And for the rest of the book of Acts, the focal point person is no longer Peter, it's Paul. And the Apostle Paul goes on 3 missionary journeys. We've talked about them at length over the last several weeks. The question is, what happens to Peter? Where do we see Peter mentioned? We don't see him at all in the book of Acts. After chapter 15, verse 7, he's gone. He's never mentioned. We see him in the book of Galatians. Paul, remember, on his first journey in modern-day Turkey, writes one book, the book of Galatians. And he says that Peter was there. The rock was there. And he was hanging out with Gentiles until Jewish people showed up, and then he backed off. And Paul's going, that ain't right. And in fact, the only time we see him mentioned is when it says Paul confronts Peter to his face because he stands condemned. And then Peter's gone. We don't see Peter again. Until much, much later, when Peter's going to write 2 books. Well, let's follow the history just a moment, and then I want to share with you what I think happened to Peter. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, goes on 3 missionary journeys. The first one to modern-day Turkey, to a city or a region called Galatia. Now, that's significant because we're going to see that here in just a little bit. Now, he's going to then get arrested, Paul is, and he's going to appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, so he ends up in Rome. And while in house arrest in Rome, he writes 2 books, 1 Timothy and Titus. The pastoral epistles, at least 2 of them we talked about last week. Then he gets released from prison. While he's released from prison, there's a fire that breaks out in Rome that's historically significant. It's in 64 AD. And the reason the fire is significant is the emperor at the time is a dude by the name of Nero. Now, Nero was a total piece of work. Nero was the guy who persecuted Christians. Nero was the guy who fed them to the lions. Nero would impale them through their backsides and light them on fire to light his parties. That's the kind of dude this was. And so when the fire breaks out, Nero blames the Christians because the Christians were already looked upon with suspicion for 3 primary reasons. The first reason the Romans looked at the Christians with suspicion is the Christians met in private. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Look, go home tonight. If your roommate's looking at something online and immediately when you walk in, they shut the computer down, it's shady. I guarantee you it's shady, right? Because things that happen in secret or things we're trying to hide tend to be shady. Sure enough, these guys met in secret. Why? Well, it's not rocket science, because if they met in public like this, we'd all get arrested and thrown in jail. So they said, well, let's not get thrown in jail. Let's meet in secret. But the Romans thought that was shady. The other two things is how and what they did when they worshiped. See, the Romans accused the Christians of being atheists. You say, well, how could they do that? Because to a Roman, you worshiped the pantheon. So you worshiped all kinds of gods. You were polytheistic. And you even worshiped Caesar. And so here you are with your neighbor Joe, and you and Joe are going to offer incense offerings to Dionysius and the emperor and all these other gods. And then Joe comes to faith in Christ, and Joe doesn't want to hang out with you anymore at the pagan temples. You're like, Joe, don't you believe in the gods? He goes, no, I believe in God. Yeah, but what about all these? No, I don't believe in any of those. You're an atheist. You don't believe in the gods. So that was the first accusation. The second was fascinating. As they met together as Christians in these secret meetings, people would hear a rumor, these Romans would hear rumor of what they did in these meetings. And they would say, look, they did things like they broke a loaf of bread. And somebody said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat my flesh, you proclaim my death until I come. And then they'd pour a cup or pass a cup, and it said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And the Romans called them cannibals because they were convinced they're eating flesh and drinking blood. The significance to that is here's Nero, who now arrests Paul after this fire breaks out and decides, I'm going to kill this guy. On death row, Paul writes 2 Timothy and then loses his head. Literally, Nero takes his head. And the people loved it. Yay! Kill them all. And so we thought, well, dude, if I got some props by killing Paul, where's Peter? And so he grabs Peter, and Peter's going to get arrested. Now, as Peter now gets arrested, he's going to write two books, 1 and 2 Peter. Now, the authorship of these books has not been questioned for centuries, but by really, really liberal scholars, which I think are all crazy anyway. Most people think Peter wrote them without a doubt. There is one argument that's worth making note of. Peter is mentioned in Acts chapter 4 of being an uneducated and common man. And yet if you read 1 Peter, it's brilliantly written. Very well done. The imagery is incredible. And so some of the argument is, how could that uneducated common fisherman write something so superb? But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 12, you'll see he had what's called an amanuensis or a secretary. He had a dude named Silas, who spent time with the Apostle Paul on a second missionary journey, who wrote now this book for him. Now, the reason I think that's significant is if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to look just for a moment at the list of names that you see in verse 1. As you look there in verse 1, do you see the name Galatia? And several others, right? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are all cities or regions in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. What Peter does is writes two books to a group of churches that Paul started, not Peter. On the first missionary journey, Paul started these churches. The second journey, he revisited them, and now he's dead. And on death row, Peter's saying, man, somebody should reach out to them. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, think about it. Timothy, the pastor, went to Ephesus. Titus, the pastor, went to Crete. Who's there? Paul's already written books to the Philippians, to the people of Colossae, to the people of Rome. He's already penned books there. The book of Galatians was written early on, and nobody else has heard word from him. And in a sense, Peter's going, who's caring for those people? And so Silas, who knew those people because he was there with Paul, says, well, let's write him a book. Go. And Silas writes it down. Now, question, how in the world does it make sense that impulsive, impetuous, ready, fire, aim, Peter is going to say, wow, those people don't have a shepherd. Somebody should care for them. Silas, write this down. We need to write them something. Why? If he was at the end of his life who he was at the beginning of his life, that doesn't make any sense. It forces us to see that whoever he wasn't at the end. It forces us to look into the fact that it's really not about how you start. It's really about how you finish. There's a process that God took Peter through that make 1 and 2 Peter so fantastic. See, in 1 and 2 Peter, he is going to bring up really fascinating concepts, very similar to the book of James. Do you remember the book of James said things like, Consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That same concept is going to be a concept that's brought up in 1 Peter. In fact, if you just look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and following, he says, "And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that might be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory of Christ." Do you see the parallels? See, James is written to a group of Jewish Christians dispersed abroad. First and Second Peter written to Gentile Christians dispersed abroad. So the parallels are incredible. And he's going to write these books to comfort them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to challenge them to hang on in the midst of difficulty. And it's most likely written from Rome. Look just for a moment at chapter 5, verse 13. He's going to say, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Babylon is a euphemism for Rome. Babylon was one of the pagan nations that destroyed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And he's going to call Rome Babylon, a polygamous and polytheistic culture. And so it's most likely written from there. But some of the things that he mentions in the book, I think, are worth noting. I want you to notice, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He's going to tell these people to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. Now, that's interesting. He's saying submit to governing authorities, human authorities, even the emperor who took your boy Paul's life, submit to him. It's his way of saying, look, you don't have to trust him, you just need to trust God, because all authority is appointed and allowed by God. And notice, you don't do it because the emperor deserves it, because he doesn't, he just killed your boy. So why do you submit to the human authorities? For whose sake do you do it? Look at the verse. You do it for the Lord's sake. Peter is going to show these people that whatever difficulties you're going through, you have to raise your sights and see Christ. You have to do it for him, not for these people. But your conduct either affirms or erodes the faith that you claim. James put the same concept this way. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Peter's going to say the same thing. If you claim to be positionally, which is chapter 2, by the way, verses 9 and following, if you claim to be positionally in Christ, then according to verse 12 of chapter 2, your conduct should be honorable, so that when the Gentiles speak evil of you, they're put to shame and they glorify God because of you. So this concept of claiming Christ and living it have to come together. He's going to continue on in the book, by the way, in chapter 3, to say, if you claim to know Christ, the persecution that's going to come is going to affect your marriage. So verse 1, wives, here's what you ought to do. And it says in verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives as they see your respectful and pure conduct. Notice that the submission or being in subjection to a husband is very similar to the subjection to ungodly emperors. You don't do it because he deserves it. You do it because it honors the Lord. And he says, in a sense, ladies, if you want your husband to be changed, the best way to do it is to quit trying to do it. Quit trying to change him and just back off and say, Lord, sick him. And that's exactly what biblical submission is. Nag less, pray more, and I'll assure you, the God who made dirt breathe will get to that brother, okay? But the men read verse 1, they go, that's right, woman, you submit to me. I go, oh, buddy. Look at verse 7. It says, husbands, therefore, in the same way, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding ways with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman. Treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers don't hit the ceiling, so that your prayers aren't hindered. Peter's going to suggest, look, guys, if you claim to know Jesus but you can't get along with your wife, you got bigger problems than just your relationship with God. You got a problem with mama. And if mama ain't happy, God ain't even happy. So you want to love God, you love that wife. You want to love God, you treat her in a way that's different from anything else. And this faith that you claim will be affirmed by how you live. Now, as Peter's continuing on, though, he talks in chapter 4 about what it means to be free from sin. that we're set free from that, that we're going to endure. If you look at 4:12, we're going to endure suffering. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you share in Christ's suffering. See, we tend to treat suffering like a child treats a pot that's hot on the stove. You reach up, you touch that thing, immediately you recoil and go, wow, I'm not touching that again. I mean, that hurt like a mother, right? However, you learned a lesson there. And what happens is when it comes to suffering in the Christian faith, when suffering comes along, we tend to recoil just the same as if it's bad for you, as if it's harmful. And I want to suggest it's not. Part of the problem that we have in Christianity in our culture is we have soft-handed Christianity because nobody's willing to suffer. Because we bought into this bad theology that if God is good and if God is loving, life will always be awesome. I go, dude, what book are you reading? Because as I read this book, there's something that happens in our suffering that makes us stronger. There's something that happens in our suffering that gives us better perspective about God. If I'd said to you, yeah, I love God, but my life was always awesome, you'd really wonder, yeah, but what happens when life happens? But if you've ever walked with somebody through the ashes of death in the family or life circumstances just took the wind out of their sails, and you see them walk with God, is there not credibility that comes with that? That's exactly what Peter's talking about. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. It's good that they come. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. So as you're suffering, just entrust yourself to God. Peter's way of saying, just lean into it. Let God have his way with you. Let him break you. Let him wreck you. Let him wound you. Let him do what God does. He's very good at making you what you need to be someday. But it's a hard process, isn't it? Because we like being in control, don't we? I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just like manage circumstances so that everything that happened to us was awesome? And all the unawesome things happen to other people, right? Just awesome here, sucks to be you there. That's the way I want to do it. But I want you to notice verse 5 of chapter 5. That's a prideful and arrogant way of trying to manage what was never yours to manage in the first place. And he says at the backside of verse 5, God is opposed to the proud. I cannot stress that word opposed enough. It literally means God takes up battle array against you. Which means God's not playing around with pride. If you have pride, he will crush you. He will absolutely squash you until you tap out. There is no getting around that. And so Peter says, therefore, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. Meanwhile, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I don't know what your childhood was like, but I mentioned the full name thing. When I got in trouble and my dad called my full name, I'm like, oh no. And he'd say, look, boy, there are two ways we can do this. You can do it the easy way or the hard way. I can go get a stick or a wrench or a pipe or something. Either way, you're getting whooped. So which way do you want it? And it was his way of saying, are you going to submit or are you going to keep being prideful and make me beat it out of you? And maybe your family was a little different, all right? The point is there's an easy and a hard way. And what Peter is saying here is, look, when it comes to pride and humility, there's an easy way and a hard way, but the end result's the same. You can either be humbled or humble yourself. The choice is yours. But either way, you're going to end up humble. Humbling yourself or being humbled, either way. It's up to you. Which one do you want? Now, Peter says that. Does Peter know about humbling? How do you think Peter felt when the rooster crowed after he had denied Jesus 3 times? And Jesus catches eye contact with him. Wait, how do you think he felt as the disciples are all meeting and he's not even there? How do you think he felt? He understood humbling. Now, as the book continues, flip now to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, he continues in the concept of your position in Christ being affirmed by how you live. But what I want you to see more than anything is 2 Peter 3. Look at the end of his book. Watch what he does for the Apostle Paul here. And I think then we'll kind of tie the pieces together. He says in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, therefore, my beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul. He also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters, and he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, meaning Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Isn't that true? I mean, how many times have you read through the book of Romans and just thought, dude, I'm an idiot? I mean, deep, deep stuff. He says, which, by the way, these things that are hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction as they do the other, what? Scriptures. Do you see what Peter does right there? Peter, the rock, takes Paul's writings and elevates them as scripture and says, what Paul wrote, that's the word of God. You read that, you study that, you do that. That's the word of God. That's what Peter does for Paul. Now, why is that significant? Peter wrote these letters to whom? The group of people meeting in modern day Turkey. Who was their hero? Paul. What happened to Paul? He's dead. Who's their pastor? We don't know. So here comes Peter now and writes to them and affirms Paul. I don't think he always did. Paul was given a gift when he came to faith in Christ. It was a gift of over a decade of nobody cares who you are. And Paul got away and studied his Bible. And in those moments of solitude and those moments of obscurity, God raised up a giant and made him noteworthy. And in notoriety, Paul flew upon wings built in suffering. He flew upon a career now galvanized by the woodshed. And Peter hadn't had it until chapter 15. And I think Peter gives his speech at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then I think Peter fades to black. And God makes Peter do something Peter hates doing. And that's see another fly in his place. Every morning, Peter opened up the sports page. Paul, 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 Paul. Every time Peter got together with the other brothers talking about what was happening in the churches and all these churches being planted, Paul, 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 Paul. Whew. Hard being a number two, isn't it? And the pride of Peter began to break. And the arrogance of Peter began to be shaped. And the impulsiveness and the ready fire aim and the me first guy got taken behind the woodshed and God crushed him. So when you read now 1st and 2nd Peter, it's not the same guy because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. When you read 1st and 2nd Peter, there's a wisdom to these books. I mean, when he speaks, he's not speaking like some 16-year-old kid who pops a zit and tries to give you some advice. I mean, he's speaking as a guy who's got gray hair and he's earned every one. And as he talks, as he writes, as this letter was read, no doubt the recipients, much like us, go, that's good. Wow. But that's not the Peter that used to be because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And the greatest gift God gave Peter was obscurity. Because he trained him in obscurity and in suffering and in hardship and in trial and in persecution. Well, if it's not how you start, it's how you finish. How did he finish? Well, he's arrested by Nero. And Nero, who got kudos for killing Paul, decides, well, I'm gonna kill you too. And instead of cutting your head off, no, I'm going to do it different. I'm going to crucify you. And Peter says, I don't mind the execution at all. And I don't even mind being crucified, but I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And so sure enough, history records that Peter was crucified upside down. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. So let's bring it home as I wrap it up here. What are you going through? Is there anything you're going through right now that you're like, dude, Lord, come on, man. You know, take this away from me. This is painful. Don't you see where I'm at? Is there anything like that? I remember when I was in sixth grade, I was at Dry Creek Elementary, way back when. And I went through growing pains. Do any of you ever go through growing pains? Oh, it's awful. I had what's called Oshkenslaughter's. I have no idea what it is, other than your bones grow too quick than everything else around it. I mean, it just hurts, right? I remember thinking, come on, man. I mean, I wasn't a believer, but come on, man, what's going on? It's messed up, you know? It's like, hey, idiot, you're growing. It's going to pay your way through college. Just let it happen, right? But how many times do we have those growth experiences where God is doing something in us, but we're tapping out? Oh, it's hard. Oh, it's hard. Oh, I can't take it. Are you kidding me? Are we really that weak spiritually? Do we really think that somehow the hand of the Lord is so short that he just can't instantly right now, if he wanted to, raise you from the ashes if that was for your good? Do you really think that our God who spoke the world into existence is so small that he couldn't right now right every single wrong in your life if it was for your good? Is he able to do that? Yes. Is he going to do it? Heck no. Why? Because he's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. See, we got to spend some time behind the woodshed getting worked over a little bit by the Lord because we're prideful, because we're arrogant, because we're impetuous and impulsive, and because we don't recognize who's God yet. God has you right where he wants you. So instead of pulling away from difficulty and suffering as if it's bad for you, lean into it. Because the things right now that are wrecking your life, the things right now that you look in the mirror and you go, dude, that's messed up, are the things that in weeks, months, years from now, God is going to bring somebody into your life and you're going to go, that's why. I get it. That's why. God, you let these things happen to me, not because you're mad at me or you're a jerk, but because you love me and you gave me in those moments everything I needed to just hang in there, and I hated it, but you did something in me, and years, months, maybe weeks later, you brought someone into my life, and because of what you did in me, I can be used by you. Let me show you one more passage. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 22. Look specifically at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. The verse starts with this, Jesus speaking, and he goes, Simon, Simon. Now remember what we said. When Jesus calls Peter Simon, we got a problem. And he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Just a note on Satan, by the way. He's not omnipresent. He cannot be in multiple places at one time. So no offense to any of you who are really convinced that the devil is after you. I'm fairly confident he's got other people he's picking on, not you and me, okay? But here, Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, let's talk about your boy, Peter. And he goes, I want him. In fact, I'm demanding to have him. Oh, and I'm gonna wreck him. Now, I don't know what you would want Jesus to pray, but verse 32 says, and I have prayed for you. Don't read the rest. What would you want Jesus to pray? Hey, look, Satan came and said, I'm actually calling her by name and I'm going to sift her like wheat, but I've prayed that he might talk to someone else or go after another or said, heck no, or whatever. No. Notice what the verse says. I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Now, I wonder what Peter felt in that moment. Like, that's it? Like, that's all you prayed? Hook a brother up. Are you kidding me? That my faith wouldn't fail? Notice also, is Jesus half full with Peter or half empty? Look at how the verse continues. And when you have turned again, which assumes that as Peter gets put in the crucible, he's going to begin to fade away. He says, and when you have turned again, Jesus says, I want you to do one thing, just one thing, boy, one. What is it? Strengthen your brothers. Satan wants you, and I'm giving him access. Hang in there. I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail, but this one's going to sting a little bit. And by the way, when you've turned back, you strengthen your brothers. If it's not how you start, but it's how you finish, howdy do. We have two of the most encouraging books on endurance and suffering in all of our Bible. Why? Because he finished well. He did exactly what Jesus told him he would do. He didn't like the process. Neither do you. But it's exactly what God has for you. So lean into it. In this demographic, everyone wants to take over the world. We all want to be used. We all want to have dreams of being, you know, influential for the kingdom and doing this or that. But the reality is life sucks. And sometimes you're like, dude, I can't even read my Bible, let alone go on the mission field. Like, how in the world am I going to do that if God has me here? I'd say, well, God has you here to prepare you for whatever he has for you. And the best training you're going to get is going to sting a little bit. So lean into it. Your faith will not fail, but it's going to hurt a little bit. But in the pain, he's going to make you who he needs you to be to use you for his glory. So trust him. He's good at what he does. Let's pray together. Father, as we worship you, we're grateful that you are indeed a God that is faithful, a God that loves us, a God that is sovereign, and yet a God who knows what's best for us. And sometimes the pain and sometimes the suffering and sometimes the hurt is exactly what we need. So Father, would you shape us and make us more like you? Would you remind us that it's not how we start, but how we finish. And for those of us who might feel more like Peter of old, would you bring us through the process of maturation that we could, as he did, strengthen our brothers and sisters. And we'll thank you for the journey that you have us on for your own glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.